Thank you, Evie and Jace, that was beautiful. The scripture reading for today, Sunday, July 13th, is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 3. It can be found in the blue half-page insert in your bulletins this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us your word that we can learn from, but we know sometimes it can be difficult to understand. So we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would do what only he can do, so that we might leave here changed. We give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a little brother. His name is Nick. Nick is pretty laid-back guy. He's actually bigger than me, so he's kind of like my big little brother. But when he was younger, he was very, very intense. He just had a really intense personality. I'm talking about when he was really young. He was small. He was really chubby. He had this really, like I said, this really he was like a little fireball. Right? My mom said that he reminded her of Don Rickles. And at the time, I didn't even know who it was, but I thought it was, I thought he had a pretty funny name. So it was funny to me, too. But my brother, he would play with all his toys, and he'd have these, these animal toys. And they were always having some kind of crazy fight. He's always bashing them together, and they'd just slam them down on the coffee tables. He ruined all my mom's nice end tables. And he had, like I said, he had a very, very intense personality. But you could ask him at any time at this point when he was younger, and he'd say, "Hey, Nick, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And he'd look at you with a really intense face. He'd say, "A dinosaur." He had an issue with his identity. I heard another story just actually yesterday. This boy, he was probably about, at the time he was about 10 years old, and he was having a wrestling match with his little sister, who was a lot younger than him, on the top of his bunk bed. And he's hit with this surge of adrenaline, and he slams her off of the bunk bed onto the ground. And as he's doing it, he's just realizing what a terrible idea it is and how much trouble he's going to get in. And she hits the ground, and there's that split second, you know, when she just kind of looks up and you know, is about to just burst into tears. And he says, "Hold on a minute." She looks at him, and she says, "Yes." And he said, "Do you realize what just happened?" And she said, "No." And he said, "You landed on all fours. You know what that must mean?" And she said, "No." And he said, "Well, that must mean that you're a baby unicorn." And immediately she forgot about all her pain. So from a very young age, people have kind of had this issue of identity, what our identity is. And we're in the middle of a series called The Reborn Identity, or Reborn Identity. Pastor Josh joked last week, he said he was just looking for an excuse to use the Born Identity movie in a sermon series. But actually, the real reason we called it called this sermon series that is because of all the babies being born in this church. We're in the middle of a miniature baby boom here at Three Village, which reminds me, if Allie goes into labor this morning, you guys are on your own. So last week, basically this Reborn Identity, this series, we're going through the book of 1 Peter, Peter's letter to the believers now, what we'd call modern-day Turkey. And last week, the title of the message was Reborn into Greatness. The whole idea was that because of what Jesus has done, because of his work on the cross, because of his resurrection, we've been reborn. We've been born again to what Peter says is a living hope. We have this unbelievable inheritance waiting for us in heaven. It's better than anything we can imagine. 1 Corinthians says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has planned for those who love him." This inheritance, we can't even grasp how amazing it is. We've been born into greatness. This inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's hard to grasp. But Peter wants us to grasp that. That's why he starts the letter talking about this incredible inheritance. It's unimaginably great. He says that the prophets of old inquired and they questioned and they dreamed, they imagined about how this was going to come to pass. They didn't know about Jesus at that time, didn't know what was going to happen. It was that amazing. They dreamed about it. Peter says that it's so incredibly mind-blowing that angels long to look into it. It fascinates angels, this inheritance that we have, this incredible thing we have to look forward to. This is amazing news. It's amazing news. Now, Allie and I got some pretty amazing news about 9 months ago. It was surprising news, but it was amazing news. We found out that we were going to have a baby. And as soon as I found out, after we recovered from the shock, we were so excited, and immediately my mind starts racing. What am I going to do? What kind of nursery are we going to have? We've got to plan the shower. What about our car? Is our car going to be safe enough for a baby? What about insurance? And immediately my mind is just, it's racing, and I'm thinking about, what am I going to do? How am I going to react to this great news? When we're hit with life-changing, unimaginably great news, we are forced to respond. We're forced to respond. You can't hear something that great and not respond. A response is inevitable. So the title of the message today is Reborn to Respond. Peter's talked about this fantastic, incredible inheritance, how we've been reborn to a living hope. Now, how are we going to respond to that? So if you look on the back of your bulletin, actually, I've got some blanks for you so you can follow along if that's what you like to do. And inside, there's a blue sheet, as Bob mentioned, which has the scripture verses for today. The reason it's on the blue sheet and not in your Bible is because It's from the ESV, the English Standard Version. The NIV is a great version. They're both great versions, but I felt like just for this passage, I felt like the ESV captured it a little bit better. Not that the NIV is a bad translation at all. So if you'd like to follow along, you've got that blue sheet and you've got your blanks. This is a huge chunk of text. There are a lot of verses here. But I just want to capture the main ideas in this passage, how we're reborn to respond. So we're going to look at four aspects. You can see there's four Roman numerals, four aspects of our response to this living hope, to being born again. Four aspects. Now, if you look at the text, the first word is arguably the most important word in the passage, or one of the most important words in the passage, at least. It's therefore. That doesn't seem very great at first, but the word is therefore. Now, whenever you come across the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? Exactly. So Peter is saying, because of this incredible inheritance you have, therefore, here's your response. Therefore. This is a very practical passage. Because the last passage was very spiritual, it was a passage of principles, this is more of a passage of practicality. It tells us what we should, do's and don'ts. But here's what we need to get, and not just in this passage, but in the whole Bible. Our do's and don'ts as Christians always start with a therefore. They always start with a therefore. Sometimes it's in the text, sometimes it's implied. And here's what I mean by that. The Christian life is a response. Every other religion in the world is man reaching up to God. It's man reaching out to God, man trying to muster up enough good works to reach out to God. But the Bible teaches that God reached down to us. God was the one who initiated the connection. God reached down to us. So the Bible says we're to respond to that. Jesus came to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for you and for me. Now we've been born again to a living hope. We have an inheritance that waits for us. We're to respond to that. Tim Keller, I'm sure he's a great pastor. I'm sure you've heard Pastor Josh quote him before, where he said, most other religions in the world say, I obey God so that He will accept me. But the Bible teaches, God accepts me, therefore I obey Him. You see, because of God's grace, because of His acceptance, we obey Him. We don't obey out of obligation, we respond out of gratitude. When I was younger, in middle school, high school, whatever, and I wanted to read the Bible, I really didn't know what I was doing, and I would just kind of go up in my room and flip open the Bible, and I'd come across some passages that were more spiritual and more practical. If I came across the passage in 1 Peter, I'd get to the passage that Pastor Josh talked about last week, and I'd say, okay, blessed be the God, born to an inheritance, living, okay, I don't really get that, and I'd skip right down past it, and then I'd come to a passage like this, a practical passage where it's do's and don'ts. And I'd say, okay, this I get. This I understand. And I try and obey the do's and the don'ts. But it wouldn't last very long. Eventually it would wear out because I didn't understand the therefore. The spiritual passages in the Bible, those ones that are sometimes more difficult to understand, they are the inspiration behind the practical passages. You need to understand the spiritual passages. Sometimes they're difficult to understand. But if you don't get it, stop. Look it up on the internet. Ask somebody who knows the Bible a little bit better than you, because you need to understand the spiritual passages in the Bible, or you're robbing yourself of the joy behind the practical commands. Imagine my parents, whenever they wanted us to do something, the way they worked is they would write notes, and they'd leave it on the kitchen table, and then they'd go out to work, especially in the summer when we were sleeping in and they were working. So I'd usually wake up in the morning and I'd see some kind of note, and it was never very extensive. They didn't make us do very much, but it would say something like, empty the dishwasher, or whatever. But imagine you're a child, or a preteen, or something like that, And you wake up in the morning and you come downstairs and you see there's a note on the kitchen table. And it says, fold your clothes, pack up all the toiletries in the bathroom, put them in a Ziploc bag, put them in a suitcase, and gather up all the suitcases in the car, in the house, and throw them in the back of the car. Well, chances are, if you're like me, you'd probably procrastinate a little bit. You might get to it. Maybe you wouldn't get to it. But whatever. You tried to do the right thing. You tried to obey. But there wasn't really much excitement behind it. Now, imagine the same situation, but you wake up, you go downstairs, you see a note on the kitchen table, and it says, your dad just got a raise, and we're going to Disney World. So fold up your clothes, gather up all your toiletries, put them in a bag, grab all the suitcases, and throw them in the back of the car. You see, when you know the motivation behind the commands, it gives you the energy to do it. There's no doubt that I wouldn't have wasted a second folding up my clothes, getting everything packed up. When you know the motivation, it gives you the ability to obey the commands. But when you don't, that's when the Bible starts looking like a list of do's and don'ts. That's when it starts looking like a rule book. We miss the joy behind it. So, Peter says, therefore, because of this amazing inheritance, this inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that's unfading, he says, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. In Greek, it says, girding up the loins of your mind. What that means is, at that time, men would wear long robes, but when they were getting ready for work, they would take their robes and they tuck them into their belts because they were getting ready to be active. That's girding up their loins. It's the equivalent of saying, roll up your sleeves. It's time to get to work. Or on the basketball court, we say, lace up. It's game time. He's saying, get your minds ready. He says, be sober-minded. Have a mind that's unintoxicated, that's uninfluenced by desires of the world, by things that just don't matter. He's calling us to focus our minds. This isn't passive, this is active. We need to be intentional about the way that we think. A lot of us, because it's our human nature, can have a tendency to be negative, to be pessimistic, to be cynical. The Bible calls us to control our minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So then finally, we get to this main verb, the imperative. Girding up the loins of your mind, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, then we get to the command. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's basically a package of what he just talked about. The grace, that gift, is the inheritance that we have to look forward to. He says, and set your hope fully on that. Let me ask you something. What motivates you? What do you hope for? Our first blank here, part of our response, the thing that will motivate us, is our hope. We'll be motivated by our hope. We are creatures of hope. We're motivated by hope. Hope is an amazing thing. You know, when I can't sleep at night, which is pretty often, I have some sleeping problems, and Allie doesn't, which means I just stay up all night staring at the ceiling. But a lot of times I'll turn on Netflix and I'll just look for something. And you can't look for something too good because then you'll get too into it and then you'll never fall asleep. But if it's too boring, then it's just, who wants to watch it anyway? So there's that like happy medium that you have to find. And there's a bunch. The other night I watched When Moose Attack, which was pretty intense. But there's another show that I like. That's, I think it's called like I'm Alive or something like that. We've been watching it lately, and it's these people that get themselves into really difficult situations where you think they're not going to survive, but they end up surviving. And every time it's some kind of hope that they had. It's I was just about to give up. But I thought of my wife, or I thought of my kids, or I thought, who's going to raise my children? Hope is an amazing thing. Pastor Josh put on a clip a couple weeks ago of Shawshank Redemption, and that really inspired me to go watch the movie. It's a great movie. But in the movie, there's this conversation between Andy, who's fairly new to the prison that they're in, and Red, who's been in the prison forever. And Andy's explaining to him how important hope is. And Red replies, he says, let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope will drive you insane. I thought about it, and I thought, no, that's not right. Hope is a good thing. Hope is an amazing thing. But you see, this was a man who had his hopes crushed over and over and over again. He had seen people hope to get out of that prison and be denied and be rejected and just end up living their whole lives there. So he says, hope is a dangerous thing because it will drive you insane. It's amazing, but it's dangerous. I make the argument that misplaced hope placed in things that will let you down, that's a dangerous thing. That's one of those things where when your hope is crushed over and over again, that's when you become negative. That's when you become cynical. That's when you become numb. Because you've had crushed hopes. But Peter says, set your hope. You choose where your hope rests. Does it rest in your job? Are you hoping for success in the workplace? Does your hope rest in a person? Does it rest in a situation? Does it rest in a relationship, a boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband? Is your hope rested in one of those things? Because if it is, it'll let you down. It will let you down at some point or another, in some way or another. So Peter says, set your hope fully on the things that God promises. Why? Because those will not let you down. You will not be let down. You won't experience that hurt. Our inheritance is imperishable. It's unfading. It's undefiled. It's unfailing. Hope that rests on God is hope that will never be crushed. It's untouchable. Which brings us to our next blank. When your hope is untouchable, your life is unshakable. When your hope is untouchable, your life is unshakable. You can live life with joy, with no fear. Now, not to say things are going to be easy, but you won't be so easily rattled because your hope is rested on God. A guy named Paul, we call him the Apostle Paul, he had a harder life than 90% of us will ever have. He was shipwrecked multiple times. His friends abandoned him. He was beaten over and over and over again. Every place he went, he was persecuted. If most of us went through that, eventually we'd become numb. We'd become negative people. We'd give up. We'd say, I'm done. But he kept going. He planted more churches than probably anybody that ever lived. Why? He's writing a letter to his apprentice, Timothy, and he says, this is why we toil and strive. This is why I go through what I keep on going through and nothing can stop me. Because we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people. Hope was his motivation. Set your hope fully on the things God promises to us. When your hope is untouchable, your life will be unshakable. What will guide us? What will guide us? The next blank is our identity. Our identity will guide us. The world will tell you what you do determines who you are. But God says who you are determines what you do. I heard a story about an eagle. There was a little eagle that was injured, and a man found this eagle. It was abandoned. It had no mother. It had no home. And he picked it up, and he took care of it. He was a farmer. And the only place he could put the eagle was in a chicken coop. And it lived in there for years. And it looked around, and it saw other chickens, and it figured that it was a chicken. And it acted like a chicken. It was amazing how this eagle had picked up the mannerisms and the lifestyle of a chicken. It never flew away because the other chickens couldn't fly. So it just walked along the ground eating the chicken food or chicken feed. Who you are determines what you do. So Peter starts out this passage. He says, As obedient children, you're children of God. He's explaining our identity. He says, as the children of God, not conforming to the ways that you used to live, he's saying, be holy, just as your Father is holy. Your Father is holy, so his children should be holy. That's part of your identity. As children, we tend to do what our Father does. Roman and Jewish law at the time required obedience from children to their parents. Children had to obey by law. Not anymore, but that's the way it was then. And children tended to do what their parents did. If you look in the Bible, Joseph was a carpenter. So Jesus grew up and Jesus became a carpenter. The sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman. And his sons became fishermen. That's just the way the culture was. Very often their children would grow up and be just like their parents. They naturally inherited the lifestyle of their parents. Peter's saying, children of God, act like God. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children. Children act like their parents. They act like their father. So he says, be holy. Now this holiness, doesn't result in a distance from society or fancy robes or bitterness. It results in love. It results in compassion. It results in real joy, excitement, ambition, motivation for life. That's true holiness. It's like the life that Jesus lived. And then Peter continues. He says, now, if you call on him as your father, live like he's your father. Live like him. He says, live your lives in fear. That's not terror. It's a reverent fear. It's a fear that brings about respect, a fear that brings about obedience. It doesn't create distance. Growing up, I've always been very close with my dad. We talk, I feel like I could tell him everything. We have a great relationship. But when I was younger, if I started in with my mom and we started going back and forth and I pushed it a little too far, the worst thing she could say was, that's it, just wait till your father gets home. Why? Because there was a reverent fear there. Not a fear that creates distance, not terror, but one that brings about respect and obedience. So he's reminding them of their identity. He talks about their new life, their new father. Remember, we've been reborn. But then he touches on the old identity. And he says, remember, you were ransomed from the worthless ways of your forefathers. Jesus died to ransom you, meaning he paid for you to be freed from the lifestyle of your forefathers. Now, at this point, when the letter was written, Jesus had only died a few years earlier. So chances are the parents of these believers were probably pagans. And like I said, children naturally inherit the lifestyle of their parents. So he's saying, but you were ransomed from that way of life. The life that you've been given now is a life from your heavenly Father. You're his child now. Let his ways be passed down to you, not your parents, not your forefathers. You have a new family, a new identity. Maybe you had an abusive father. Maybe he was an angry person. And you're afraid of the kind of father you're going to be. Maybe your mother was unstable, or maybe she was very distant, or you didn't have a good relationship, and you wonder what you're going to be like as a mother. Maybe in your house growing up, marriage just never really worked. And you're afraid of what kind of spouse you're going to be. You need to know that Jesus died to save you from the way of life that's been passed down to you. You have a new family now. You have a new identity. Some of us are destined for so much more than we'll ever reach, and it's because we've misunderstood our identities. We bought the devil's lies. We've settled for mediocrity. We've limited ourselves. I talked about that eagle before. One day somebody was walking along this, passing this farmer's house. Somebody, I guess, with an interest in animals or birds, maybe like Sue Krause. And he was struck by this eagle that was acting like a chicken, walking around. And he talked to the owner and he said, what's the deal with this eagle? And he said, he's just always believed that he's a chicken. And the man actually, the farmer lets the man into the chicken coop. And the man picks up the eagle and says, you're an eagle, fly away. And he throws him in the air. And the eagle just lands right back on the ground and begins to eat, continues to eat the chicken food and just walk around like chickens do. And then the man took the eagle and he brought him up to the roof of the house. And he threw him off the roof. And he said, you're an eagle, fly away. And for the first time, That eagle spread his wings. Imagine he looked back at the chickens, and he took off, and he never came back. For the first time in his life, the eagle realized that he was an eagle and not a chicken. Sometimes I think maybe God looks down at us, many of us, and sees eagles that refuse to spread their wings and fly away because we believe that we're chickens. Your next blank, the way you understand your identity will either hold you back or it will set you free. It will either hold you back or set you free. The next part, what will endure in us? What will endure in us? Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, that's an adjectival phrase, meaning it's talking about us. He's not saying to purify yourselves, he's saying as those who have purified themselves. It's an identity statement again. He says, love one another earnestly. Now, this is the thing that distinguishes us from the rest of society. This is where we're called to stand out from society in our love for one another. Jesus said, by this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The love that we have, the love that we show, is a love that's enduring. It isn't weak, it isn't a feeling, it isn't easy, it's often hard, but it doesn't quit. It's enduring. He says, love earnestly. And this is your next blank. It's just one long blank because you can write down any of this or all of it or none of it. Here's what the Greek meaning behind the word earnestly is. It's pertaining to something that is persevering. It's unrelenting. It's zealous. It's urgent. It's with unfailing intensity. Peter says, love each other that way. When the love of someone who doesn't follow Christ, who hasn't been born again, would quit, when it would wear out, the love of someone who's been born again comes to life. Now, moving on in the passage, if you're not careful, it will seem like he just totally switches gears here. He's talking about love, he's talking about being born again, but then he starts talking about the grass and the Bible and the Word of God and how it endures forever. And we knew that about the Bible, but where does this fit here in this passage? It seems kind of random, and if you're not clear, you'll miss the connection. He's saying, the Word of God is living and it's abiding, it's enduring, and that's the seed. That you've been born again from that living and abiding word. Therefore, what grows out of that should be living and abiding and enduring. The love that we show that comes from the seed that is the Word of God should not wither like the grass withers. I know, I've been trying to grow grass at my house. First it started great. Grass was growing like crazy. Now it's all withered and I don't understand why. But he says, don't let your love, in essence, wither. If that word is the seed that's planted in our hearts, then the love that grows from it should endure far beyond the standards of the love that the world shows. Do you realize that Jesus died for the people that were nailing him to the cross? Do you realize that Jesus died for those people that were spitting in his face, that were mocking him as if he couldn't defend himself? At any point in time, Jesus said, that's it. He could have said, I'm done. That's enough. You spat in my face. That's too much. He could have ended it right there. I'm not dying for you. You don't deserve this. But he didn't, because it was a love that was enduring. It was an earnest love. Then Peter continues. He says, after he tells them the way they should love, he says, naturally, put away these other things like malice and slander. Don't, if you're going to love, don't talk about each other behind your backs. You shouldn't be hypocrites. That's what's going to, if you're really loving, you're not going to treat people that way. A professor once addressed his students in a seminary class, and he said this: there was once a community of believers who loved each other with a radical kind of love. What did that love look like? They took off their masks and they shared their lives with one another. They laughed and cried and prayed and sang and served together in authentic Christian fellowship. Those who had more shared freely with those who had less until socioeconomic barriers melted away. People related together in ways that bridged gender and racial chasms, and they celebrated cultural differences. Because of this radical love, he says, this community of believers, this church, offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful, it took their breath away. It was so bold, it was so creative, it was so dynamic that they couldn't resist it. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. He's talking about the original church in Acts, a church that Peter was intimately a part of. That's God's vision for this church. Believers that love each other with a radical kind of love, an earnest love. And having been part of that church, having seen the beauty of it, Peter writes, love one another earnestly. So, as those who have been reborn, our response, we're motivated by our hope. We're guided by our identity. Our love will endure in us. Our last part, what will fuel us? Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If you've had a child, you know that a newborn baby comes into the world with a desire for milk. You don't have to tell it that it needs milk. It just naturally wants milk. There's a yearning. They want it. Peter says in that same way, desire spiritual milk. He's not telling them to long for something. He's telling them what to long for. Now, in Greek, this word spiritual is actually a play on words. It sounds, if you were someone that understood New Testament Greek, you reading this word would sound very much, almost exactly like the word logos, which is the word we use for the word of God. He's saying, desire, long for God's word. He's not saying, read your Bibles more. He's saying, long for it. Christians should desire, they should yearn for God's word. So often we take it for granted. You know, there are people who have died, like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, who died to make sure that other people could read the Bible in their own language. Because they translated it, they were killed for that. There are people today living in this world that risk their lives, that put their lives in jeopardy, just because they own a Bible. But they won't give it up because they long for it. We have apps, we have websites, we have iPads, we have iPods, we have iPhones, we have magazines, we have audiobooks. There's a Lego Bible. There's a comic book Bible. We argue over translations. There are more Bibles out there than we can imagine. It's so accessible. I'm reminded of the words of Thomas Paine, who said, "What we attain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly." So what fuels us? Before you write in our Bibles or God's Word, we need to finish reading the verse. Peter ends it and says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. If we're honest with each other, the reason a lot of us don't long for God's word, the reason we're not excited about being born again, the reason this doesn't really get us going is because some of us aren't totally thrilled about our new identity. We've somewhere along the line, we've lost the picture of the goodness of God. We're not convinced in our heart of hearts that God is a great, awesome, good God, that everything good comes from Him. Some of us just can't get past the feeling that He's judgmental, or that He's unfair, or that His expectations are unrealistic. We can't grasp the fact that He delights in us, that He'll forgive us no matter what we've done, that He sees us as His treasured possession. We're convinced that He wants to take our fun and He wants to take our joy, instead of believing that He wants to give us the fullness of it. These are lies from the pit of hell, and they'll keep you from God. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." That's our next blank. And I skipped one. Spiritual milk is milk of the Word. What comes to our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What fuels us is our God, or the goodness of our God. Moses, he's on the top of Mount Sinai, and he's just finished speaking with God, and God says, "Okay, take my people out into the wilderness. There's not going to be any food. There's going to be nothing to drink. You're going to be surrounded by people that want to kill you, but take them out." And Moses asked God for one thing. If it was me, I'd be like, "All right, just promise me that there's going to be food at the bottom of the mountain, or give me an army at least, or promise me that there's going to be some water, or some kind of insurance here." But Moses asked for one thing. He says, "Show me your glory." In essence, he says, "Before I go out there, before I take on this unimaginably difficult task, show me how good you are. Because I know that's what's going to keep me going when things get tough." Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus was that they would understand how much God loves them. Not that their suffering would stop. Not that their lives would be easy. Not that their diseases would be healed. He says, "What you need to know, what I pray for you, is how much God loves you. Because that's what will make the difference." So if you're feeling the way I described before, if you don't have this longing for God, if you don't desire to read God's Word, if none of this really excites you, whether you're just on the brink and you just really want to desire it a little more, or you're totally annoyed that you're here, you're upset that somebody dragged you in here and you can't wait until you leave, and you didn't like that we made you stand up and sing, and you especially don't like that I'm still talking, if no matter where you are in your desire for God, I challenge you to start praying that the eyes of your heart would be open, that you see how good God is, you'd see Him for who He really is, that you'd understand His love for you. Like Peter says, quoting the psalmist, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. So that's our response. We're born again, which means we're motivated by our hope. We're guided by our new identity. We're filled with a love that endures. And we are fueled by the goodness of God. Allie, you've got one more service, and then you can have the baby. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to grasp the hope that we have. That the inheritance that waits for us would become so real in our lives that it would give us motivation for living. We ask that you'd show us our identity, that we would see ourselves as your children who've inherited your life, and we could be holy. Lord, I pray that we would have a love that endures, a love that is unexplainable to people on the outside, a love that draws them in to your body. And I pray that we would see a picture of your goodness, that we would know how good you are. Lord, and we'll give you the praise. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.